Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. And as you're turning there, let me bring you the warm greetings of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary and the Heritage Reformed Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan. They are with us in spirit this morning, and we with them. And we do thank you so much for your support and for the opportunity to bring you God's Word today and this weekend. It's been a great joy for me to renew my friendship with your pastor and his wife, to stay in their home, and also to enjoy fellowship with you. And I can truly say that yesterday was a very special day in my life, bringing you the Word of God and seeing your eagerness to buy books and to dialogue and to be hungry and ask questions. I just pray that God will continue this very warm eagerness to learn and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that is so evident among you. You're a blessed church, and do not ever take your pastor and the church leaders for granted, but may you continue to flourish in growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is thanking the Philippians for being so gracious to him. Actually, the Philippians were not a very wealthy church, but they ministered to Paul. They felt very close to Paul. And you perhaps know that Paul, on his second missionary journey, established this congregation. His first converts were Lydia and the Philippian jailer back in Acts 16. And so Paul has a peculiar fondness for this particular church, a personal investment, if you will. And the Philippians are a people that really show their heart to Paul, and he rejoices with them in their progress in the faith, and he tells them, even though he's writing from prison himself, he tells them to rejoice in the Lord, and again I say unto you, rejoice. And so often Philippians is called the Epistle of Joy, which is astonishing given the fact that Paul, if he was anything, he was a preacher of the gospel and is now in house imprisonment and cannot preach the gospel, but he's learned in whatsoever state he is therewith, he says to the Philippians, to be content. What a lesson this is for us as well. And so Paul's thanking them here, and he's telling them that even though he's in prison, they should rejoice because God's going to even work this imprisonment out for good, for his glory and their salvation. Philippians 1, 12 through 26. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds of imprisonment in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Well, perhaps you noticed in the reading of Philippians 1 that there's one verse that particularly stands out. It's verse 21. And I want to focus with you on that verse this morning. I believe it's one of the big texts of the Bible. Charles Spurgeon once said to his church, or to pastors rather, that they should preach frequently on the big texts of the Bible. And this is certainly one of them. This is a Mount Rushmore among the scriptures. It's so critical we understand this text. For really, this is the only way to live and the only way to die. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so that's my theme this morning in your midst. The only way to live and the only way to die. And we'll look at two simple thoughts. First, how Christ can be our life. And second, how death can be our gain. Now, it's interesting that in the Greek language, you don't need helping link verbs. You don't need the is's. And so in Greek, literally, this text is like a panorama, a title written in capital letters over the life of Paul. This is who he is. This is his identity. For me to live, Christ. To die, gain. That's his motto. That's his life. That's everything. This is Paul's big text. And if you read this chapter carefully, I think what's happening here is this. Paul's talking to them about his imprisonment. It's going to work together for gain. He believes that all things work together for good to them that love God, Romans 8:28. And as he's waxing nostalgic about his imprisonment, about his relationship with the Philippians and their goodness to him, he just starts thinking about his entire life. You've done that before, haven't you? One thing leads to another, and then you start thinking about your life and your past and your present. It's almost as if at the end of verse 20, Paul lays down his pen, as it were, and he thinks, well, who am I anyway? What is my identity in this world? And he picks up his pen and he says, for me to live, Christ, that's it. And to die, gain. That's what it shall be, because I'm in Christ. And friend, whoever you are this morning, that's exactly what you need. It's the only way to live and the only way to die. Well, that begs explanation, of course. What does it mean to live Christ? Well, I think it means four things. You could think of more, perhaps, but I'm going to just bring you four things. First of all, when we live Christ, it means we are linked to Christ. We are linked to Christ. It's, boys and girls, it's sort of like your mom's necklaces. You know how one link of the chain is linked into the next? And they're not the same link, but you can't pull them apart. They belong together. And you see, that's what a Christian life is like. You belong to Jesus. You're not Jesus, but you belong to him. You're part of his body, as it were. And so you're linked to him. Recently, I was talking with some young person, and I mentioned someone's name, and a teenager said to me, oh, yeah, I'm connected with him. I suppose on Facebook or some other media. I'm connected. You know, that's a popular word today. Well, that's how a Christian feels about Jesus. I'm connected. I belong to him. It's the fancy theological word we use here is justification. I'm justified in Christ. I'm united with Christ. I belong to Christ. I'm connected with him. Now, of course, that was not always the case with the Apostle Paul. You know, there was a time when Paul, as a Pharisee, persecuted those who were connected with Jesus Christ. He didn't feel the reality of Christ. He was living in this world as a god to himself, even though he thought he was worshiping the living God. Prior to his conversion, for Paul to live was Moses, the law. If you had to give Paul a piece of paper and it said, for me to live, and you could only put down one word, he would have had to say, Moses, I'm a Pharisee. I live legalistically. For me to live is law. I glory in legalism. I glory in man-made righteousness. But on the way to Damascus, it all changed, didn't it? Powerfully, a light shone from heaven. You know the story. Paul fell to the earth, trembling, astonished, blinded, conquered by God. And you know, his friends brought him to Damascus. For 3 days, he couldn't see, couldn't eat, couldn't drink, could only pray. And then, happy day. There in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit showed Paul who he really was in the mirror of the holy law of God. And then if you said, Paul, here's the paper again. Who are you? For me to live? Sin. I'm a lost sinner before a holy God. I see now, I've never lived for one moment to the honor and glory of God. I've sinned every single second of my life because I've been created for the glory of God. And I besmirched that glory. And I've never lived wholly and solely for Him. I'm a sinner. A stranger to God. A stranger to grace. A lost sinner before our holy God. You see, Paul's uncircumcised heart was humbled. And there he accepts the punishment of his iniquity. I say that's a happy day. Because you see, there too in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit leads this persecuting Pharisee to Jesus Christ. And the scales fall from his eyes. And he sees what life is all about. He sees the joy, the purpose, the meaning, the fulfillment of life is all Jesus Christ. And he's amazed. He's overwhelmed. He says, it pleased God to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. His creator becomes his redeemer, becomes his life, becomes his treasure, becomes his all and in all. And from that day on, you see, Paul's life is inseparably connected, linked with the Lord Jesus Christ. May I ask you this morning, and please be honest with yourself and with God, are you linked? Is your life connected with the Lord Jesus Christ? Could you live without his communion for 1 month? Is he your Savior? Could you live a week without him? Without his word? You know, there's a study done in Detroit recently. And they wanted to see how dependent people were on television. So they did a study that if you put the TV out of your home, this is a secular study, for 31 days, they give you $500. Pretty good deal. It took 31 families. Guess how many families made it 31 days? 8. They couldn't live without television for 31 days. They could get $500. One family took it back in on day 29. Just couldn't handle it anymore. Could you live without Jesus for 31 days? Are you so connected you just couldn't stand it anymore? Could you live without him for $500 for one day? Are you connected? Is he your life? Your salvation? Your treasure? Your joy? When you think of yourself, do you think, I can't think of myself separate from Jesus? My identity is Romans 6:11. I reckon myself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ my Lord. For me to live, Christ. Or are you coming here every single week? Maybe you never miss church. Maybe you enjoy your pastor, maybe you enjoy the fellowship, but somehow you're not connected with him. See, boys and girls, I want you to get your arms around this word justification this morning. This is very important. This is what salvation is all about. We're justified in Jesus, united with Jesus. So I'm going to tell you a little story about a boy named Tom. Tom built a very special boat. Tom was 10 years old, and he built this boat, and he would take it down to the river every day. And he'd run along the bank of the river, and he'd have a string on the boat, and he'd pull the boat along on the river. It was just a lot of fun. And then one day, Tom was pulling the boat, running along the river, but it was very windy, and a gust of wind came and tore the string out of Tom's hand, and the boat sailed away. And Tom was very upset. But a couple days later, he's walking through the downtown area, and he's walking by a store, and he sees his boat in the window. And he walks into the store, and he says to the store owner, that's my boat. I want my boat. The store owner says, well, that will be $20. No, Tom says, you don't understand. That's my boat. The store owner says, young man, you don't understand. I bought that boat, and it will be $20. So Tom ran home, and he got all the money he could get together, got $20. He brought it back to the store owner. He paid for the boat. He walked away from the store, and he hugged the boat to his chest, and he said, now twice I've owned you. First I made you, and now I bought you. And you see, boys and girls, that's what happens, you see, when a Christian gets saved. Because what happens is, first God made you, but you have ripped yourself out of his hand. You have sailed away. And then he goes to Calvary's cross and he buys you by shedding his blood for you and by fulfilling the law for you perfectly that you could not fulfill because you're a sinner. And then he works in your heart with the Holy Spirit and he brings you back to himself and he says, twice I've owned you. First I made you. Now I bought you. And you see, when Jesus saves us, he does two things for us that we can never do for ourselves that must be done for us. The first is he pays for all our sin by his own bloody death. And the second is he obeys that law for us. See, you can never be saved unless you're perfect before God or someone else takes your place who's perfect, because God cannot allow a sinner to enter into heaven. And so what happens is this. God says, you will obey my law. The first table of the law is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all. Right? Who did that? Can you do that every moment? Actually, you don't do it at all by nature. You're sinning every single second. Not loving God above all. Sin. Not loving God above all. Sin. Not loving God above all. Sin. And then the second table of the law says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you ever do that? No, by nature, we're always selfish. We always put ourselves first. When you have a toy that you want, boys and girls, and your brother wants it at the same time, what do you say? Oh, my brother, I love you as much as I love myself. You can have it. No, you grab that toy. You want that toy. It shows your selfish nature. And you see, when you don't have a new heart, every single second you're sinning against the second table of the law. You're not loving your neighbors yourself. Sin. Not loving your neighbors yourself. Sin. And Jesus comes along and he lives for 33 years in this world, and every single second he loves God above all and he loves his neighbors himself. And he doesn't do that for himself. He's perfect anyway. He does that for sinners like you and me. And so when a sinner believes in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for his salvation, you know what happens? God takes that perfect double obedience of Jesus, the obedience to pay for sin, to die for you, the obedience of the law, to obey the law perfectly for you, he takes that double obedience of Jesus and he imputes it to you. That it's like putting into your bank account. This now belongs to you. And you give him all the hell you deserve and all the sin you've committed, and he takes it all upon himself and dies for it So he dies for you, and he lives for you, and he does everything for you. And when you believe in him alone for salvation, that is given to you, and you're saved, and you're connected with Jesus. We call that justification. You're made just with God by faith alone in Jesus alone, and you're saved, and you're forever connected. That's what happened to Paul. That's what happens to every true believer. And so Jesus does the two things for you that must be done for you to be accepted before God that you can never do. And so when God looks upon you then, in Jesus, you see, God doesn't see you as a sinner apart from Jesus. God sees you connected to Jesus, and he says, for Jesus' sake, I will save you. And he looks at you as if you're so perfect, it's as if you never sinned, because your obedience is in the double obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we mean by justification. So you don't get your life in Christ because of something you accomplish, but because of what Jesus accomplished, and Jesus applies it to you. So let's say I gave you $1,000, I put it into your bank account today. It's your money, right? If I were to go tomorrow and went to the bank and I said, you know, that boy, I put $1,000, I changed my mind. I want that money back. The banker would say, wait a minute, that's in his account. That's his. You can't get that back. And you see, when God saves us, he imputes to us, he puts into our bank account, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ's double obedience. And Jesus will never take that back. He doesn't want to, for one thing, but he can't either, because it's yours now. You've been justified by faith. You belong to Jesus. You can say, my life is Christ. I'm alive because of him. Because of his double obedience. Now, the second way that we live Christ is that we're not only linked to Christ, but we have our life in Christ. Our life in Christ. This is another big word, boys and girls. We call it sanctification, or living a holy life. In other words, when you're justified in Jesus and you're connected to Jesus, you now want to please Jesus. If you're justified, you will be sanctified. Sanctification is just a big word that means to be made holy. Sanctify means holiness. I wish the English had a word like the Dutch do. The Dutch have a word called heiligmaking, which is holy making. That's their word for sanctification. Holy making. And that's what sanctification means. God makes us holy. He saves us in Jesus to justify us. Then he makes us holy so that we can give evidence in our lives, we give fruit in our lives, that we are indeed justified and saved. So if you're not being made holy in this life, it means you're not justified. It means that you're not saved. Because those whom God justifies, he will sanctify, the Bible says. So think of it this way. When your mom and dad got married, they said the day they got married publicly that they love each other and they will love each other till death do us part. Right? And that day, when they came down the aisle of the church to be united in marriage, they came down as two different people, didn't they? Your dad came down first, your mom came down next. And then the minister had them pronounce their vows, and they became what? Connected. And the two became one. All right. Now, when they walked out of church, it's not just coincidence that they walked out together. That's symbolic. See, they walked out, the two, as one, hand in hand, because they belong to each other from now all the way to the end. But do you think once they walked out of church that they thought exactly alike and that they spoke exactly alike and that the two were one in the fullness of their life? No, of course not. They were one in their state. They're married. Your mom took your dad's last name. This is now Mr. and Mrs., whatever your last name is. They're one in their state. But the whole rest of their marriage, even if they live to be 75 years in their marriage, they're becoming one more and more in their daily life. Now, have you ever seen an old couple, been married like 70 years, and they seem to talk alike, they seem to think alike, they seem to finish each other's sentences. They almost begin to look alike. You know, they just like become so one. You see, that takes 70 years. It takes a long time. And in the Christian life, you see, that's the goal. We want to become like Christ. And so sanctification means you find your life in Christ and you learn to think like Him. You learn to speak like Him. You learn to read His Word. You become more like Him. You get more conformed to the image of Jesus. And all your life is in Him. So when you lay your head on the pillow at night, you think about your day. If you had no communion with Jesus that day, well, it was an empty day. If you lay your head on the pillow at night and you had some communion with Jesus, even if things went bad that day, you had a good day. And more you learn to become one with Christ. He's your teaching prophet. He's your sacrificial interceding priest. He's your ruling and guiding king. And so the aim of your life is to have communion with Him every day. And out of that communion with Him, you say, for me to live, Christ, no communion with Jesus, I feel like I'm not even alive. He's the most real person in my life. For me to live, Christ. Now, a third way that we live Christ is we don't only get linked to Christ and find life in Christ, but we just have love for Christ. Go back to that example, boys and girls, with your dad and mom being married. They loved each other, and that's what brought them more and more to be one, isn't it? And more to feel connected. It wasn't just love that brought them to the wedding day, but it's love that goes with them. Love is a cement of their marriage that glues them together. And you see, when a Christian is in Christ, he loves Christ. Christ is so lovable, you see. Everything about Christ is lovable. And so Paul says, for me to live as Christ means that the love of Christ constrains me. It's the engine of my life that pulls all the cars of my life down the track of life. I just love Jesus. I want to do everything for Him. The love of Christ fills my mouth. It fills my heart. It fills my life. It's the engine that moves me to do whatever I do. That's why Christ is everywhere in Paul's letters. Have you ever noticed that? Well, let me just do it right now for you. I've got the page open to Philippians 1. Jesus Christ, Christ, Lord Jesus, Christ, 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 Jesus Christ, Christ, Christ. This is just 10 verses. This is just that much. You see, Paul brings everything to Jesus Christ. You know, the old saying was, all roads lead to Rome. You know, for Paul, all roads lead to Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if it's a big problem, a small problem. Did you ever notice that he wrote, except for the pastoral epistles, all the epistles he wrote to different cities, he actually wrote them because the church had some problems. And really what Paul does in every letter, he follows a pattern. And it's instructive for us too. I call it the sandwich pattern. He first lays down a slice of bread. He says, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Corinthians, love you, been praying for you, really enjoy you, love to see the Lord work in you, and thank you so much for what you've done for me. So he puts down a slice of bread. And then comes the meat of criticism. But I hear there's a problem here. Corinthians have a big fat sandwich. There's like 7 complaints. You know, I mean, there's a lot of meat there. And here's the answer to this problem. Here's the answer to that problem. Here's the answer to that problem. And then he puts on the other slice of bread at the end of the epistle, doesn't he? But I want to come to you. I'll come to you as soon as I can. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I love you. You know, I write this with my own hand. I, Paul, long to see you. And they eat the sandwich. Now, that's the way to criticize your spouse. That's the way to criticize other people. That's the way to lovingly criticize each other when you need it in church life. Use the sandwich principle. Give compliments to each other, but then give in between the meat of criticism. And people will receive those criticisms much, much easier. But you see, that's what Paul does. But everywhere everywhere, in every one of those pieces of meat, in every one of those letters, Paul points them to Jesus Christ. It's just astonishing. My eyes got open to this when I prepared this sermon, actually for the first time in my life. The answer to every single problem, great or small, and the calling to every single human being, converted or unconverted, is Jesus Christ. Are there divisions in the church? He begins the letter to Corinth. I hear there are divisions in the church among you. He points them to Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Is there any more a man in the assembly? He says, purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Is the problem in moral temptations? Christ is crucified. Such were some of you. You are washed, you are sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. How are you to live as a husband in the home? What are you to love your wife as? Christ loved the church. How are you to live as a wife in the home? What are you to respect your husband as the church respects? Jesus Christ. You see, the answer to everything is Christ. When Paul tells us to forgive each other, he says, as Christ forgave us, Colossians 3:13. When he exhorts us to be generous in our giving, he reminds us of Christ who gave so much for us, 2 Corinthians 8:9. When he exhorts us to humility, he says, put on the mind of Christ, Philippians 2:5. When he exhorts us to everyday holiness, it's on the ground that we're crucified and risen with Christ, Romans 6. Christ is the answer to every human problem, to the lost, to the saved. It's all Christ. He's all I preach. He's a sum and substance of my life. For me to live as Christ, I love him with all my heart. He's the answer to everything. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said, Christ is lovely, Christ is very lovely, Christ is most lovely, Christ is always lovely, Christ is altogether lovely, Christ is the most sparkling diamond in the ring of glory. If you love Christ, keep his commandments. That's what Paul said. This, my life is Christ. I just love him so much. I can't think about anyone else. I'm in love with him. Martin Luther once said, Paul could not keep Christ out of his pen in any of his letters because the Holy Spirit kept Christ in his heart. He writes to the Colossians this amazing statement, Christ is all and in all. I just love him so much. So to live Christ is to be linked to him, is to find my life in him, it's to love him, and then fourthly, it's to become more like him, more like him. When you live Christ, you see, you're becoming increasingly like him. And that's why people could say when they connected with Paul, they could say, the savor of Christ, the smell of Christ exudes itself from Paul. Don't you wish people could say that of you? I smell Christ on you. It oozes out everywhere. You see, the fruits of Christ are really the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, humility, temperance. You know that Galatians 5, 22-23. But what is that fruit? It's all considered one clump of fruit. It's not fruits, plural. It's fruits, singular. But it's a bundle of fruits in the one fruit, which is really the moral profile of Jesus Christ. That is who Jesus is. Love, joy, peace, humility, temperance, and so on. And John says, if you're a Christian, you'll become increasingly like him, and one day we shall be like him in totality and glory. We shall be as perfect as he is perfect, as holy as he is holy. What a glorious day that will be. When this mortality shall put on immortality, this corruption, incorruption, we shall ever be with the Lord and ever be like the Lord. And so the Christian's goal, if for you to live, is Christ, your goal is to become more like Christ, to be more conformed to image, his image. You don't just want to barely get converted and have the minimum criteria and slip into heaven. You want to become like Christ. If there were no heaven and there were no hell and no future, you know that the secret of true life is to become more like Jesus, and that would be your passion, that would be your love, that would be your life. I want to be like him. Now, what is it to be like him? I suppose it's 1,000 things, don't you think? John says if everything could be written down, about Jesus, the world could not contain the books that should be written. So it's got to be 1,000 things, maybe 10,000 things. But I think if you boil it all down, there are three key areas that a Christian grows in becoming more like Christ. If things are healthy, if he's not backsliding, if Christ is his life. The first is this. You grow in having a servant heart. Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve. You know, I fly a lot in airplanes, and I usually use my time either to study or to evangelize the guy next to me or the gal, or to sleep. And when I put my head back, there's always people talking behind you in an airplane. And you can't see their facial expressions. When you can't see people's facial expressions, you just hear them bantering back and forth. It is phenomenal at how selfish their conversation is. Have you ever heard that? People say, I want, I like, I wish. And then they're talking back and forth to each other. And I do this, and then I do that, and I do this. They're just connecting. They're thinking almost before the other person's done, selfishly, how they can respond. And it's so shallow and so selfish when you can't see their faces. It's amazing. It's kind of like listening to TV when there's a movie on and you can't see the screen. Have you ever done that? You ever listened to the words? Just the words alone are selfish, incredibly selfish, and incredibly shallow. That's man by nature. That's you and me by nature. But you see, when Christ comes into your life takes a whole new direction. You begin to see that life is all about service. Serving God, serving my neighbor. And that gives real joy and fulfillment and purpose. You become more like Jesus. I was 16 years old. My brother walked into my bedroom one day. He was 19. And he said to me, "You know what? I know what life is all about. And I can say it in one word." I said, "Oh, come on." He said, "Yeah." I said, "What is it?" He said, "Service." I said, "What?" "Explain." He said, "Well, life is really quite simple." He said, "God put us in the garden to serve him, to serve one another, and to serve creation, to dress the garden and keep it. And the way I figure is you won't be truly happy until you meet the purpose for which God created you. And so we need to be born again so that we stop being selfish and we have a servant heart like Jesus, and then we start serving God, we start serving our neighbor, and we start serving creation. So I think life is all about service." And I said, "Yeah, that sounds kind of cool." You know, now nearly a half a century later, I think that sounds very good. What gives you real joy in life when you get real satisfaction? Do you get real satisfaction out of being selfish? Standing up for your rights, fighting for yourself, brings you a lot of joy? Makes you miserable. I'll tell you when you get real joy, even in a natural way, is when you serve other people. And you can make a difference in their life for good. Why does that give you joy? Because that's the way God created you. You see, and the more you develop a servant heart like Jesus, the more you become like him, and the more you'll live Christ. And the more joy, the more meaning, the more fulfillment you'll have in life. But secondly, to become like Christ is to develop more and more a loving heart. You know, Jesus had an incredibly loving heart. We don't grasp that too much because we don't live in the society he lived in 2,000 years ago. But just look at some examples. For one thing, if you claimed to be a prophet, you paid no attention to children. That was a no-no because you were the prophet. So the disciples, they saw parents bringing children to Jesus. He's a prophet. No. He can't deal with children. They start pushing away. Jesus gets angry. "I love children. And you, unless you become like a little child, you will not see the kingdom of God." And he takes them into his arms and he blessed them. What? A prophet? Taking children into his arms? Then there's the leper. Leper, wow. If the leper saw you at the other end of this building and way beyond, he used to cry out, unclean, unclean. And he used to run away and you run the other way. You don't want to get close to him. Jesus walks up to him and touches him. He says, I will, be thou clean. I love you. Jesus is a people person. He loves old people. When you have a meal with someone today, generally speaking, it means that you want to fellowship somewhat, right? Or if you're in an airport and there's no place to sit, you just say to someone, can I sit with you? Oh, yeah, they say. So you sit down. You don't even know that person. In Bible times, it was different. If you had a meal with someone, it meant you were befriending that person. Jesus sat down with prostitutes and publicans despised and hated by the people. And the Pharisees looked at him and said, This is crazy. This is incredible. Who does he think he is? This man receives sinners. That's exactly what Jesus does. He receives sinners. He loves sinners. He gathers them to himself. You see, the more you're like Christ, the more you love people. And you see every unconverted person as a mission field. And you're willing to spend time with them and talk with them and evangelize them. And your greatest joy would be if they would come to the Lord Jesus Christ and find the joy you found and find the meaning in life and the purpose in life and the fulfillment in life that you found. And you say to that person, don't you, if the Lord can save a monstrous sinner like me, he can save anyone on this globe. And I want you to know the joy of what life is all about. And you love their soul. You genuinely love their soul. Well, then you're becoming more like Jesus. And thirdly, to be like Christ is to have a humble heart, increasingly a humble heart. You know, Christ was meek and lowly. You know the famous story of someone who approached Augustine and said, what are the three most important Christian graces we need? And his answer was humility, humility, humility. You see, for me to live Christ, Paul would say, is to be linked with him, to love him, to find my life in him, and to become more like him. So my question to you now, my question is not, do you have these four things to the degree you desire? If you can say that, you're probably a Pharisee of some kind. Because no child of God can ever feel that he loves Christ to the degree you want to. But I'm asking you, do you know something of these four things? Is Christ your life? If I were to wake you up at 3:00 tomorrow morning, tell me without thinking about it, tell me at gut level, what's your life all about? Would you say, Christ? He's number one. He's it. He means more to me than my spouse who I love, more to me than my children whom I love, more to me than my job that I love. Christ, I can put it in one word. Take away him, you take my soul out of me. A Christian can say at least that much. He's number one. I wish he were number one to a greater degree, but he's number one. For me to live, Christ, that's the only way to live. And when you live that way, and you're growing in that way, you become more ready to die. For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain because I'm in Christ. You see, and I'll be much briefer here. Death is a terrible, terrible, terrible thing. I don't know if you've ever seen someone die. I've been a pastor for 40 years, so I've seen dozens of people die. And I'll tell you, it's never a pretty sight. Death is awful. You're tempted when you read this, aren't you, to say, Paul, do you know what you're saying? Death is gain for you? I think you've gone too far now, Paul. You're so excited about Christ, you've just gone too far. Death is ugly. You know, death is peculiarly ugly when the person that dies is an unbeliever. And I mean that seriously. I'll tell you, one of the most awkward moments in the ministry is when you're standing around a coffin with unconverted people looking at a dead body of a person that was unconverted. And it's hard to know what to say at that moment. And they don't know what to say. And maybe there's a few converted people in the family, and they also don't know what to say. because that person was not a Christian, and that person's in hell. It's awful. And the body looks ugly. No dead body looks good. I've never seen a dead body look good. Have you? And then someone blurts out in the midst of the awkwardness of the moment, doesn't he look good? Didn't they do a good job? Now what do you say? How can a caretaker do a good job on a dead body? There's no such thing. It's awful. Death is awful. Have you ever kissed a dead body? I kissed my dad when he died. I just spontaneously kissed him. It's like kissing the wall. It's awful. Paul, what are you saying? Death is gain. Death brings separation. And Paul, you're going to miss Timothy. You're going to miss Silas. What do you mean death is gain? They're your good friends. Well, you see, Paul will have a better relationship with Timothy and Silas in heaven than he ever had on earth. Because Paul and Timothy and Silas will all be sin free. You see, everything on earth that is enjoyable, truly enjoyable, and the fear of God will be better in heaven. You know, I once preached a sermon on heaven at Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon's Church in London. Came down from the pulpit. There was a man to meet me, and he said, you know, I agree with everything you said about heaven, but one thing troubles me about heaven. He said, I have an extraordinary, special relationship with my wife. I'm going to miss her in heaven. I looked at him. I said, no, you won't. You have a better relationship in heaven with your wife than you ever had before because you'll both be focused on Jesus alone. Death is gain. And death is gain for two reasons, despite its terribleness at the moment of transition. Death is gain because of what we leave behind and because of what we receive. Let me explain both of those before I close. Because of what we leave behind. You know, you don't only leave good things behind when you die that are better in heaven, but you also leave behind bad things that are non-existent in heaven. Paul left behind a body of sin and death. He left behind the confession, I am carnal, sold unto sin, for that which I do I allow not, for what I would that I do not, but what I hate that do I. He left behind that body of sin when he died. He never more has to say, evil is present with me. Death is gain because I'll be done with sin. I'll be sin free in Emmanuel's land, and all good will be walled out, and all good will be walled in, and all evil will be walled out. Paul leaves behind a life of labor and sorrow, a life of affliction. He says, twice I was beaten with rods. No more, you see. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. I was in the deep for a night and a day, in perils of water, perils of the city, the wilderness, the sea, a false brethren, weariness, painfulness, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness. It's all done, Paul. You're with Christ forever in heaven, where there's no privations, no disappointments, no discouragements. In fact, there's no temptation, and there's no temptation to be tempted. It's all done. You leave behind a buffeting Satan. You leave behind an enticing world. You have no more problems with the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. You leave behind that troubling thorn in the flesh you never did quite understand, Paul. No more thorns. No more unanswered prayers. No more vexing riddles. You leave behind your sinful heart, the hardships of your difficult life, your temptations. There'll be no more sin, no more Satan, no more worldliness, no more old nature. No more tears, no more pain, no more night, no more death, no more curse, no more temptation. For me, to die is gain because of what I leave behind. It's amazing. The worst thing that can happen to a Christian is to die, which is actually the best thing. Because he'll leave all that's negative behind and enter into the joy of his Lord. What a rich person a Christian is. He's got the best of both worlds. In this life, a Christian knows true joy with Jesus Christ, which is, may I say this to you young people sitting here this morning? To have one moment of communion with Jesus Christ is worth more than all the joys and entertainment and pleasures and trinkets of this world. I was converted when I was 14. And I mean, honestly, I had everything going for me in terms of what the 14-year-old wanted at that time, my peers around me. I was doing well in school. I was good at sports. I was involved in things. I was president of the student council. I was popular. I just say it like it is. I was right there. I was right in the center of everything. And then God showed me how empty my life is without Jesus Christ. And when I came to know Him, all of that stuff. You know, like Spurgeon said, you can have everything the world wants, but when God shows you who you are inside, you have a coffin on your back and you'll soon have grave dust in your mouth if you don't turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and find life in Him. Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you found joy and meaning and fulfillment in life? Would it be death? Would gain be your portion when you die? Because of what you leave behind. But then finally, because of what I receive, even more so, death is not mostly negative. Heaven's not mostly negative, what we leave behind, but it's mostly positive, you see. Even the very act of dying for a believer begins to bring him into perfect eternal life with Christ and perfect knowledge of Christ and perfect activities in glory. I've actually sat beside the deathbed of some people that even in the act of dying, they were already beginning to see the victory. One woman, she just looked right through the nurse who was feeding her when she died and beyond. She lifted up her eyes like that and reached out her hands. Another old lady said, "What do I hear? I hear singing." And she fell back on her pillow and died. It's like the angels were coming to fetch her home. Now, not everybody has that. But you see, there's a transition moment. The moment a believer dies, he goes to be with the Lord, to be with the angels and the saints made perfect. Dying is gain. Dying ushers you into perfect communion with the triune God in Jesus Christ. Like one old Scottish divine said, dying is like a wheelchair that rolls me into the presence of the King of Kings, where wheelchairs are needed no more. You see, if Christ is your life, death will be your gain. But I also need to warn you, if Christ is not your life, death will not be your gain. If Christ is not your life, death is awful indeed. Your death then means hell. It means forever apart from God. What a tragedy. The worst tragedy you could experience in this life is to be brought up under the truth, to be in the house of God, to hear the only way to live and to die, as you hear every Sunday and you're hearing again in particular, and then to go lost, to stand before the great judge of heaven and earth. And if he asked you this question, "But didn't you hear the way of life?" And you have to say, "I turned away from a freely offered Christ to be my salvation and my life, and I chose to live selfishly all my days." What a tragedy. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, "The hell of hell will be reserved for those who've heard the gospel and rejected it." How awful that would be. To reject a freely offered Christ, to spurn the love of God offered to you in His Son. Are you ready to die? Could you stand before God today if today was your death day? Are you excited about what you would receive in Christ, that perfect, perfect Savior, that you'd receive everything you need for this life and for a better life to come? Perfect communion with a perfect triune God in a perfect home with perfect activities and perfect fellowship with the saints in glory and a perfect marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, to have this anticipation of basking forever in Christ's smile and bathing in His glory and feasting in His presence. What a future, what a glory heaven holds for the children of God. The best way to prepare to die is to be dying every day to your own righteousness and living to Christ. You know, Spurgeon said it so well. He said, if we die every day to our own righteousness, when death comes, we just have to die one more time. We're used to dying. Because that's what the Christian life is like. You die to yourself to live to Christ. And so Spurgeon said, no one would find it difficult to die one more time who's died every day. You know, one of the Puritans, John Howe, said he feared death so much, and when he actually came to die, he said, this is what I'm used to. I'm dying to my own righteousness all the time. Is this all death is? Now, death is the king of terrors, and it can be painful, but I get to go to be with my Lord forever. So the way to live is to live in Christ, to die to self-righteousness every day, and to long for that day when I'll be with Christ forever. This great Scottish divine, Samuel Rutherford, put it this way, build your nest in no tree here, for God has sold the entire forest to death. Live for Christ. It's the only way to live. It's the only way to die. I want to close with two illustrations. The first is about David Livingstone. You've heard about him, boys and girls, haven't you? Great missionary to Africa. Did so much good. When he died, the local natives, it sounds gross to us, but they loved him so much, they actually cut out his heart to keep a piece of him in Africa. And they sent his body back to England to have an honorable Westminster Abbey funeral. And there were tens of thousands of people on both sides of the road to honor him as his hearse rode by for burial at Westminster Abbey. And there were two men in the crowd. One was a pastor, and standing right in front of him was a man that was kind of poorly dressed, looked rather poor. And as the hearse went by, this poorly dressed man said, "You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy." So the pastor was curious, and after the hearse went by, he said to the man, "What did you mean?" Oh, the man said, "I grew up in the same church as David Livingstone, and we went to the same Sunday school. When I got to be a teenager, I said to David, you know what? I'm not sure that God really exists and it's all that important. But you know what? I'm going to go out and make money for myself. I'm going to live. I'm going to be like a God to myself. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to reject what my parents have to say. I'm going to go my own way. And when I get old, I'll come back to the Lord in time. But I'm going to make a lot of money in the meanwhile, and I'm going to have a really happy, self-fulfilled life." And David Livingstone said, "That is completely the wrong way to live. The only way to live is to give your life now, today, to the Lord." I said, "Davy, you are wrong." But today, as I look back on my life and all my failures and all my futile efforts, I realized David Livingstone had something I don't have. He had Jesus. And he was right. And I was wrong. Young people, may I just say, as a father to you, I've had the privilege of speaking with tens of thousands of people in my lifetime, hundreds of thousands actually, all over the world, privileged to preach to millions of people. I've had so many people come to me when they're old and say, if only, with the tears streaming down their face, I had sought the Lord and lived my life for the Lord from the time I was young. And you know, I've never in my entire life had someone come to me and say, "You know what? I'm sorry I spent so much time seeking the Lord and living for the Lord and finding my life in the Lord, so much time in prayer. I wish I hadn't spent so much time in prayer seeking His face." I've never, ever had a single person regret being a Christian. Why would you destroy your life and go any other way? There's only one way to live and one way to die. You were right, Davy. And so my second illustration is this. There's a man named Roland Hill, close friend of Charles Spurgeon. Someone told me, by the way, this morning that they're related somehow to Roland Hill. I find it interesting. Anyway, so what happened is Roland Hill is a close friend with Charles Spurgeon. He's depressed because there's no fruit on his ministry, or he thinks there's no fruit. He looks out his window one day. There's a pig farmer going to market, and the pigs follow him right into the slaughterhouse. And when the man comes out, the pig farmer comes out, Roland Hill is there to meet him. He said, look, he said, I want to ask you something. I can't get people to follow me, to follow Jesus, the Jesus I preach, to life eternal when I offer it to them freely, and you can get pigs to follow you to their death. What's your secret? And the man said, oh, you didn't notice that as I walked along, I just let out a few crumbs of pig's food every other step or so, just a few crumbs of pig food. He said, you know, those pigs are so foolish. They'll follow me to death for just a little bit of pig's food. Don't you follow this poor world's pig's food to your eternal destruction. Turn ye from your evil ways, your selfish ways, and seek the Lord. And don't rest until you can find him. And abandon every ungodly way. And find real life and real joy and real purpose, the only way to live and the only way to die. And don't rest until you too can say, for me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask thy benediction upon this sermon. We pray that if there's young people and children, but also adults, who are strangers of thee, whose life is not Christ, that they'll receive this sermon in love and realize what they're missing and cry out for thee, the living God, that the scales would fall from their eyes and that Christ would be manifested to them and they would find life and joy and peace that passes all understanding and find the real meaning of life and cry out, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Oh God, use this sermon for the unsaved among us, but use it also to reinforce thy people. So many of thy people, Lord, are prone to live backsliding lives, prone to inch back too close to the world again. Deliver us from that abomination and help us to live wholly and solely for Jesus. Help us to live antithetically to this world, knowing that there's no joy like the joy of belonging to Jesus Christ. That our only comfort in life and death may be in belonging to him and not belonging to ourselves. Link us to him. Let us find our life in him, our love for him, and become more like him. That we too may say, for me to live, Christ, that's it, and to die, gain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.